I'm going to forego the scripture reading, if you don't mind. So that gives me a few more minutes to present some thoughts and maybe keep us from going over too much. Appreciate everybody's presence, and especially those who are visiting and our opportunity to study together today. Read a quote by a man named Rudyard Kipling. Most of us, if we're little, remember him from The Jungle Book. He wrote a lot of other stuff. And he said that east is east and west is west, and never the twain shall meet. And that is true geographically, but it's not true religiously. There are a lot of religions from the east that's moved to the Western world. Maybe you even have encountered some people, maybe in your workplace or in school or in your neighborhood. And I'd like to choose a few of these in November and December, not every lesson, but a few, for us to talk a little bit about world religions. And if you have a particular interest in one of these, you might request it, and I can find enough material on it. Maybe we can talk about that particular one. The reason I want to talk about these, I had a request, first of all, for the lesson we're going to do today, and I appreciate that. And so that's why I'm doing this lesson today. But our purpose is not just informational, not just to get facts, but to appreciate what we have in Jesus Christ, to examine the claims of world religions. They believe they have the faith as well, and to better equip ourselves to teach others. Like I said, there are a lot of in our nation, these religions are all around us, and I have a gentleman that lives across the street who is the Islamic faith, and that's the religion I decided to start with this morning, to study about the religion of Islam. It is a huge religion. It's growing. I read that different numbers, but 1.2 billion participants in the world, and over 500 million in America. And I wanted to think about that. What do they teach? What do they about God? What do they teach about truth? What do they teach about sin? What does Islam believe about Jesus Christ? What remedy do they offer for sin and salvation? What do they say about eternity? How does Islam compare to the Bible? All these questions, which I can't answer all of them nearly as thoroughly as maybe we could if we took a lot of time. And I'm going to try to just do a condensed version, kind of an overview of this morning, and tell you a little bit about the religion, and then give you three principal downfalls, fundamental downfalls of that religion. Let me give you a little bit of a historical setting. First of all, the religion was born on the Arabian Peninsula, which now is the nation of Saudi Arabia. And, of course, if you had those little bulletins this morning, I put some questions on there in case you want to fill that out and remember some of the facts that you learned. Born on the Arabian Peninsula, and I'm going to use some key terms to help us, just kind of for the first part of the lesson, to help us recognize some things that are characteristic of this religion. First of all, the word Islam means submission. It's the formal name. If you convert to this religion, you will submit to what their holy scriptures teach. And the word really isn't so much a name, it's a description of one's total submission. Secondly, the word Muslim is a word that means one who submits. He will submit to the doctrines and to the teachings of the Muslim God. And the God of Islam is called Allah. That's the Arabic word for God. Muslims believe that there is only one person. There is no Father, there's no Son, there's no Holy Spirit. He is absolutely one. And for that reason, they would consider probably Christianity polytheistic. That we have three persons that make up the Godhead, Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit. And because of that, they would consider us a religion of the devil. But they say Allah is the God, and He is one. And that's how they understand God. Their Bible is called the Quran. It is the Muslim Bible, the Muslim scriptures. And it is the revelation of the mind of Allah, their God. It was in 610 A.D., a man named Muhammad claimed that the angel Gabriel spoke to him and gave him new revelations and told him that he would be the last great prophet of Islam. He is their prophet that revealed the messages that is in the book of the Quran, or the scriptures, Islamic scriptures. He was to preach this message to a very confused and religious world. And let's talk about him for just a moment, give you just a little bit of background on him. He was born in 570 A.D., about 500 years after Christ, and died in 632 A.D. He was buried in the city of Medina. He came from the Bedouin people, which was a tribal, nomadic-type people. They constantly moved around from oasis to oasis, taking their camels to find water. His parents died when he was very young. His dad died before he was born. His mother died when he was around 6 years old. Raised by his grandfather and then his uncle, and he worked with his uncle on the caravan trade route that went across Arabia. He married at age 25. He married a woman named Khadijah, who was his senior by 15 years. She was a rich widow, and at least Muslims say that she asked him to marry her. That's kind of convenient when you have a rich widow that asks you to marry him. And she gave him four daughters and two sons, and the sons did not survive. From what I read, he didn't take any other wife until after she died, though the Bedouin people believed in multiple wives. And he claimed, again, that at age 40, he was meditating in the cave of Hira. Once he married her, he didn't have as much to do. He had a lot more time on his hands, and he was a very religious, spiritual man, and he spent a lot of time meditating. He said in the cave of Hira, where he would go to meditate, which was about 9 miles north of Mecca, he heard voices, and the angel Gabriel spoke to him and told him he was to read some things. And he said, "I can't read." And he said, "Well, recite this then." So he told him the things he was supposed to recite, and he went home and he was terrified. He told his wife, he said, "Either I'm losing my mind or I'm being called to be a prophet." And he, in time, became convinced he was being called to be a prophet. And he began his work in the city of Mecca. You can see Mecca there in the on the coast of Saudi Arabia, the eastern side. And the Saudis say that Mecca is the place where Hagar had led Ishmael out to get water. Then the Saudis also say it is the place where Abraham was to offer his son, not Isaac, but Ishmael. Muslims have a modified version of the story that we usually know from the Old Testament, and because the Arabic people trace their lineage not from Isaac, that they trace him from Ishmael. So they believe that that's the way the story should go. And Muhammad, when he was in Mecca, this is his birthplace, which is why it's a famous city. But Muhammad had very limited success when he took his messages to the people of Mecca. In fact, they basically ran him out of town because the folks in Mecca were very polytheistic. In fact, the whole nation in general was polytheistic. And Allah told Muhammad that there is only one God, not many, but one God. And so when he preached that message in Mecca the first time, they didn't like that. And so they ran him out of town. But he left Mecca, and I've got a couple of pictures I'm getting behind here. He left the city of Mecca, and he traveled north about 200 miles to the city of Medina, which you can see again on the map just a little bit further up. And there he gained the favor of the people. Some of his followers were there in Medina, and they invited him up to help solve some skirmishes, some strife among the political leaders. And he did a good job of that. Evidently, Muhammad was a very good diplomat, and he helped them resolve some of their problems and disputes. And in time, he gained political control of this city around 622 A.D. And you really can't overestimate the significance of Medina, because that became the place that they say Islam was born, because that's where he gained control and gained political power. And that becomes, I think, year one on their calendar is 622 A.D. for the beginning of Islam. And in Medina, he also found a small colony of Jews, and he tried to unify the religions at first. He tried to unify the religion of Islam and Judaism, because they both taught there was only one God, but that didn't work out very well. And so he gained a lot of knowledge about Bible characters and about stories and Jewish legends And so probably is the explanation for a lot of those being incorporated in the Quran. He was not only a good diplomatic leader, he was also a strong military leader. He acquired an army in Medina, and he went back to Mecca again, and which was his birthplace, but he went back with 10,000 troops. And that time, Mecca accepted him without any qualms, and he took over Mecca as well, and they surrendered without a fight. In the city of Mecca, there's this black cube in the great mosque in Mecca, and it's called the Kaaba. And I think there's some question about how it originated, but it's been around, the Islam will say, or Muslims will say, since Abraham. And the Bedouin people had brought their gods there. Every year, they would make a journey to Mecca to worship their many gods. They were very polytheistic. But when Muhammad took over the city of Mecca, he cleansed it of all of the idols and all the idolatry. And he rid the whole city of paganism, and he only allowed them to worship the one true God, who was Allah, at least according to him, the one true God. And most Meccans actually converted to Islam. His story is really amazing because he did a lot in a short period of time. The whole Arabian Peninsula basically was polytheistic, and he changed that to a monotheistic society. And there was a lot of good that came out of that because there's a big difference in the type of behavior of people that worship many gods and the type of behavior of people that worship this one God. And it did make a lot of changes in that culture. Well, what do they believe about Allah? What do Muslims believe about Allah? Well, first of all, they believe he's absolutely one. I already said that. The Quran says, recite, he is God, the one and only God, the eternal, absolute. He begatteth not, nor is he begotten, and there is none like unto him. And because of that type of that understanding of God, again, it's a great sin for them to say that Jesus is God. They call it shirk because, again, that promotes the idea of tritheism, more than one God, if they accept the Christianity's view of God. But Allah is absolutely one. And the second thing that was interesting is that they say Allah predetermines everything. Basically, he writes the script. The Quran in Surah 6 and verse 18 says, all our thoughts, words, and deeds, whether good or evil, were foreseen and foreordained and determined and decreed from all eternity, and that everything that happens takes place according to what has been written for it. So, Allah, in a sense, is the only thing in the universe that really acts of its own free will. No act is intrinsically right or wrong. Whatever Allah decrees is what's to be done. And so that's how they understand this. Their God. He's one that predetermines everything. There are some different things that we call the five pillars of Islam. He has five different requirements. What do you have to do to go to heaven? How do you please Allah? Well, one is that you have to declare your faith. It's called the Great Confession. And no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet, is the phrase that one translation of that. And that's repeated many times by Muslims throughout their lifetime. They will say it thousands of times. And that is the profession of an absolute, only one God, and your allegiance to that God alone. The second pillar of Islam is the pillar of prayer, called the Salat. And they must offer five prayers a day. They always offer those prayers in the direction of Mecca. And you might even see pictures of that. They'll have someone, the call to worship every day, five times. And they announce this across the city. And whatever people are doing, wherever you are, walking down the street, you just stop right where you are, put your mat down, and you bow and you say your prayers to Allah five times a day. Interesting story about that Muhammad flew from Jerusalem up to heaven, the seventh heaven, and met with Allah. And in his meeting with him, Allah told him, you need to go back down and tell everybody they need to pray to me 50 times a day. So he left and he started descending and he went by the sixth heaven and he encountered Moses. And he told Moses what Allah had commanded. And Moses said, that's impossible. Nobody can do that. He said, go back up there and talk to him and see if you can talk him down some. So he went back and he talked to Allah again and he was able to get him to negotiate down to 40 times a day. He descended again and he passed by Moses, told him what the results were. Moses said, that's impossible. You can't do that. It's too much. Go back and talk to him again. So he went back and discussed things with Allah again. And I guess he kept dickering with him and working with him until he got it down to 5 times a day. And then he descended back down and he came by Moses. He said we could pray only 5 times a day. Moses said, that's still too many. And Muhammad said, no, we can do that. I think we can do that. So he went on, he continued to go back down to earth. And that's why, at least that's the legend, that's the story that's told, that there's 5 times a day that Muslims will pray to Allah instead of 50. And so that's a regular thing that you would see observed in the daily life of those who are Islamic in that faith. The third pillar is that of almsgiving. They pay tithes to Islam. And I guess I read two different things, so I'm not sure which is accurate, but one said that they pay 2% of their total worth annually, and another said 2.5%. And that is not their total income, but their total worth annually, their total value, their total wealth. And so, and interestingly, this is a tax that the government collects. Interesting here, the government doesn't stay out of the business of the religion, and they don't collect any of our offerings. But there, Islam is a emergence of state and religion. And so the government collects these taxes and requires that of the people. And interestingly, the government, if we ask what is the purpose of government, you would say, well, usually to protect the people and punish wrongdoers and keep, you know, anarchy from occurring and give us good things to live by. And that's true. That's fairly typical of probably most governments, and even Islam has that built into it. But that's not the primary reason for the existence of government. In Islam, the primary reason for it exists to safeguard Islam, to safeguard the religion of Islam. And so therefore, it's, for example, you can't go to Saudi Arabia and find any Christian churches there, from what I've read. They would not allow a Christian church to be built in Saudi Arabia because they are protecting that religion. So there's almsgiving every year by those who have can do that. Fourth pillar of Islam is fasting. Fasting takes place during the ninth month on the Islam calendar, which is called the month of Ramadan. And that's the month that Muhammad said that Gabriel spoke to him. So that month is commemorated in the religion of Islam. Only during the daylight hours. At evening, they're free to eat. And they eat pretty well, from what I understand, in the evening. The way they determine daylight is that you have a black and a white thread and you hold it at arm's length, and when you can see, tell the difference between the two, then in the morning, then it's day. And then in the evening, you hold that black and white thread out again, and when you can't tell the difference, then that constitutes evening, and when they can eat. So that's done every ninth month. There are actually many festivals and feasts in the religion of Islam, but that's the one that's called the fourth pillar of Islam. And then the last one is called the Hajj, or the pilgrimage that's made to Mecca. And every year, the Bedouin people, again, had traveled to Mecca, taking their many gods to worship at the before this black cube that you saw earlier. But they also participated in trade and commerce. Muhammad was very upset as he watched a lot of the trading and the commerce that went on, a lot of the milking and fleecing of people. It was very corrupt. And so Muhammad continued with the idea of the Hajj, or the trip, the pilgrimage to Mecca, but he changed things so that Muslim was to pay homage only to Allah. And they were to go travel there at least one time in their lifetime, if possible. And that's the high point of a Muslim's life, to be able to go to Mecca at some point in their life. Well, that's enough about the overview. There's probably a lot more that could be said, but I want us to think for just a few minutes about some of the downfalls of Islam. Just three things that would cause a Christian to be very unreceptive to this religion. And the first one that I want to suggest is that it offers no proof for the authority of its prophet. Muhammad failed to prove, you know, that he was a prophet. The truth of the Muslim religion really rests squarely on his shoulders. Just like the religion, the Mormon religion, rests on the shoulders of Joseph Smith. And just like Christianity rests on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. The truth of that person, whether he's what he claims to be, it stands or falls with Muhammad's claim to be the great and last prophet. You know, people asked Jesus, he said, you know, how can we know if you're the Christ? How can we know? Some people said, this is blasphemy because you claim to be God. Well, we're going to talk about what Jesus said in just a minute. They asked the same question of Muhammad. The people in Mecca, the people of Islam, said, you know, or the unbelievers said, why is not a sign sent down from him to his Lord? We want to see a sign. We're going to believe in you. We need to see signs. But Allah said to him, but thou art truly a warner and to every people a God. You came to warn people. That's what Muhammad said he was. He came to warn people. You're just to be a guide to people. Is it not enough for him that we've sent down to thee the book which is rehearsed to them? Verily it is mercy and a reminder to those who believe. The one miracle that Muhammad says he performed was the existence of the Quran itself. That is the miracle, the principal miracle of Islam. And he said, if they don't believe that, he says, then you've been forewarned. That's a huge difference. A huge difference between that and what Jesus in Christianity came to offer. There's no way to overestimate that. There's no objective proof that Muhammad is a prophet. But in the New Testament, Jesus said, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. He said, but if I do them, though you don't believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. That's why we can have confidence in who Jesus is, because he provided the works that demonstrated that certainly he was not from man, but he was also God. And so, first of all, the principal downfall of Islam is that it provides no proof for the authority of its prophet. The second one that I want to suggest is that the Quran lacks the signature of God. They affirm that prophecy is the trademark of God. They affirm that he predicts the future. In fact, it says here in one of their traditions called the Mishkat, in volume 4, it says, the greatest thing in miracles is a prophecy. That is a forecast of future events. This is not a political forecast, but a forecast of future secrets derived from divine knowledge. Prophecy is greatest for the following reasons. It can be historically proved, but a miracle cannot. Prophecy manifests God's foreknowledge, while a miracle God's power. As knowledge is greater than power, prophecy is greater than a miracle. So they affirm that prophecy that is significant, and that they ought to be able to forecast that God's signature is that he can forecast the future. So that's the same as the Bible. This is the same signature of God in the Bible. The Bible says that God's ability to know the future is his signature. Isaiah said that. He said, remember the former things long past, for I am God. There's no other. I am God, and there's no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done. Isaiah dealt with his generation, and they were worshiping false gods and idols, and he said, listen, you're worshiping gods that have they can't hear, they can't speak, they can't prophesy, they don't know anything. He said, but your God is different. Your God knows the end from the beginning. And he tried to convince Israel that they need to worship the one true God, that was the signature of God. Well, the Quran professes to have about 22 predictions, but I'm going to offer just you a couple that it provides. In Surah 30, it says the Romans have been defeated in the nearest part of the land. and they shall conquer in a small number of years after their defeat, 9. There's a prediction in the Quran that was made between 610 and 632 when Muhammad was still writing. And as I understand that, that prophecy referred to the Romans, who by the 7th century was a weakening empire. They encountered the Persians, though, in a series of battles during that period of time, around 622, when Muhammad was still living. And Muhammad prophesied that though the Romans were weakening, they would win over the Persians in the Mideast. And sure enough, in the series of battles, as they transpired between the Romans and the Persians, the Byzantine Empire prevailed. They won. And so is that predicted prophecy? Well, it did take place. Just as he said, the battle took place, and certainly it even was fulfilled before he died. But what's interesting is that the event took place, or he prophesied it, and then the event took place. But when was it written down in their Bible? After he had already died. After the event had taken place, he wrote that down. How can you know it was from God? How can you know whether or not that was from God? In the Bible, the prophet would make the prediction, and then he would preserve that in writing, and then some 150 to 700 years later, the event took place. And then you could compare what happened in the event to what the prophet had said 700 years before. But in the Quran, the sequence is different. You have a prophecy, you have the event that's fulfilled, and then afterwards, you have that event was written down. One other example of that is another prophecy that was made, that God has fulfilled his messenger's truthful vision. You will enter the sacred, and that's the word for Mecca in their language, God willing, perfectly secure, and you will cut your hair and shorten it as you fulfill the pilgrimage rituals there. You will not have any fear. Since he knew what you did not know, he has coupled this with an immediate victory. This is basically a prediction that Muhammad would go back to Mecca and that he would be victorious. He would invade it and take it. And if you go and read history, sure enough, 630, he went back to Mecca and he conquered that city before he died. The problem is you have no written form of this to examine until after he died. There was the prophecy that was made, the event that took place before he died, within a very short period of time, and then it was written in the Quran after the event took place. You know, we could write about the outcome of the elections of 2008, couldn't we? Couldn't we, you know, sit down today and write about how Obama won against McCain? We could even write about how Hillary had sought to gain the Democratic nomination. We could talk about, you know, write down in about how Sarah Palin tried to gain the Republican nomination. We could even talk about some of the details about how there was scandal and how that maybe it hurt her chances in some way or not. That's not too hard when you're looking back on the event. But could we have foreseen it back in the year 2000? Could we have written that if we lived in the year 1900? Could we have written in detail and then preserved it and frozen it in time until it would be fulfilled? You don't see that in the sequence of things in the Quran. You see a prophecy made. You see an event taking place. And then it was written down later. If you're going to provide proof that the Quran is from God, where is the proof when you look at that sequence? Did he prophesy other things? Did Muhammad prophesy other things outside the Quran that might show he was a prophet? Muslims say he did. Said he predicted other victories about other people, like Abu Bakr, who was the one who succeeded him. And other people who would follow after him, and about certain people who would be converted to Islam. The problem with that is that those things were recorded in the traditions, or what they call the hadiths, and they were not part of the Quran. And from what I read, the hadiths were compiled sometime around 870 A.D. He died in 632, but not until 870 did they appear in writing. And so again, the challenge is with sequence. Muhammad made the prophecies. The traditions say he prophesied about certain individuals and certain events. He dies, and then 200 years later, those things appeared in written form. So they were written down, but they were written after the fact. And does that bear the signature of God? That's interesting. It's so different than the way the Bible provided the prophecies that we put our confidence in. The prophet made the prophecy, he wrote it down, and then years later, that event took place so that we can look at it and see whether it was true or not. I found it interesting that Muslims really don't depend on that, though. They do not depend on predictive prophecy to say that the Quran is inspired by God. They appeal more to its style and to its eloquence. They say that it's not contradictory. It was unmatched in human literature. That no one ever gets bored when they're reading the Quran. That it's enlightening, and it's and that confirms that its teaching is from God. Well, I could say that about Robert Frost. I like to read Robert Frost poems, or maybe Rudyard Kipling. That's so enlightening, it's so inspiring that I think it's from God. But, you know, beauty's in the eye of the beholder. And Muslims believe the Quran is inspiring and that it's beautiful and it's such a grade of literature that it must be from God. But is that really proof that something is of divine origin? Can you put confidence in a group of writings which claim to be historical but lack the historical framework by which you can test to see if it's really believable? Well, the last thing I want us to look at is the third problem, I believe, with the religion of Islam. And this may be its greatest flaw. And that is that it makes no provision for sin. They do believe in sin. Though I've heard people say they don't believe in sin. They just think it's mistakes. But I found lists of the seven worst sins. And I found lists of 20 sins or 70 sins. And they believe that you have to give an account for your deeds. The first scripture there in their Quran says, the Lord will surely recompense you, every one, for their works. He is fully cognizant of everything they do. So they believe that a person has to give an account for his works. But forgiveness for a Muslim doesn't come through a sacrifice. It comes through earning that forgiveness. Chapter 5 of the Surah and verse 10 says, to those who believe and do deeds of righteousness, has God promised forgiveness and a great reward. Get this, the deeds of righteousness that leads to the reward. Surah 47, verse 4 and 5 says, fasting is a screen from hell. Martyrdom guarantees a place in paradise and an honorable name for one's family. So, you know, here's these works that have to be done, this fasting or this martyrdom that takes place, and that guarantees a place in paradise. Surah 11, 114 says, you shall observe the contact prayers. That's what we talked about earlier, the five prayers that are issued every day. At both ends of the day and during the night, the righteous works wipe out the evil works. This is a reminder for those who would take heed. And so really this is a religion that's based on works. Salvation is based on works. You've got to earn it. If you talk to a Muslim about sin, you'll find that it is believed that a pilgrim's pilgrimage to a Shiite shrine of Ali, the first imam, or of a Shiite mosque, merits rewards of 100,000 martyrdoms and the forgiveness of present and past sins. In other words, you got to earn it. Work, work, work. If you go and make that pilgrimage, you can earn your salvation. Or a pilgrimage to a Shiite mosque of Hussein, Ali's second son, he says, merits 1,000 pilgrimages to Mecca, 1,000 martyrdoms, 1,000 days of fasting. And so again, work, work, work will earn you your reward. How different that is than the God of the Bible. What Allah did not provide, Jehovah did provide in Jesus Christ. What Allah did not provide, God provides. John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God made provision for sin. But it was not by saying, you have to work, work, work. You have to be perfect. You can never make a mistake. And if you offer X amount of prayers per day, then you'll cover your sins. He provided the sacrifice of his son. Muslims deny Jesus as God. And say that he was never crucified. And when you do that, you deny that that there's a Savior. There's no Savior for a Muslim. It's the greatest flaw, I believe, in their religion. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me. We need to compare the religion of others with the religion of the Bible and see the difference in what God has offered the Christian versus what other gods have offered people. And we'll always find that the religion that God offers is far more rewarding and far more attainable than the gods of this world. Maybe this morning, you have some friends or even neighbors that you might talk to that are of the Islamic faith. Some people will say, don't waste your time. But I would suggest that maybe we should take time if we have opportunity. A man who feels like he has to work and earn his salvation, there's going to be some who feel very frustrated by that, feel they can't attain to that reward. And maybe that the teaching about Jesus Christ, the sacrifice that was made for sins, the forgiveness that's available in Jesus Christ, could make a difference in the life of a Muslim. Well, I'd invite you this morning to pick up your song books and open them. We're going to sing a song to invite us to come to Jesus. I appreciate the songs that were led earlier that revolved around the sacrifice that Jesus has made. This one says, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Maybe this morning you want to be washed in the blood that was shed for the sins of the whole world, not just the sins of Americans, but the sins of those who live in Saudi Arabia, those who live in every country. The sins that we all need forgiveness for in Jesus Christ. If you would believe in Him, obey Him, then this morning would be the time to make that decision as we stand and sing our song.